Well, you'd have to really not be paying attention to not see that the theme of those songs was that of praising the Lord. Thank you, Rocky, for selecting those songs. And we are just so glad to have everyone out this evening. I did want to mention to you, by the way, that Brother Nick Dickerson was here this morning, and he's a member from Persimmon Grove, and has just recently located over here at Assisted Living. And so we'll have more to say about that at a future time. He's already indicated he would like to be here regularly from at this point as he lives here. And we'll be saying more about that as the elders have a chance to get to talk about that a bit and get back with you on that. But I wanted you to be aware of that. It's really good to see everyone, as I said. And what we're doing is we're on Sunday evenings, we're selecting a reading from our reading schedule that we've made available for the previous week that concludes each Saturday. That's the way the thing is set up. And sometimes I struggle narrowing it down and selecting which text. And the previous week, there were two psalms. Each week there's either two or three is the way it works out. And last week it was Psalm 76 and Psalm 77. Now, my dilemma was I was really leaning toward preaching Psalm 76. But the short version is, I was leaning for 77. But the short version is, I've selected 76. And that's where I want to notice with you tonight our scripture reading. What we're going to do is we're going to read the whole psalm. It only has 10 verses. And I especially am going to be looking at one passage. It has 12 verses, I should say. And I'm going to be looking at one verse, which is verse 10. But let's read together if you're there at Psalm 76. Let's begin with hearing the word of the Lord. This is a psalm of Asaph. We mentioned Asaph before as we go back to the time of David and one of the Levites that was in charge of the singing at the tabernacle. And so he wrote many of the psalms that are in the collection of psalms as well. Let's read together. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle, Selah. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you were angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth trembled and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you with the residue of wrath. You shall gird yourself, make vows to the Lord your God, and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of the princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. That's the reading of Psalm 76, verses 1 through 12. The passage that I especially want to look at with you this evening is to be found in the 10th verse. The text says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. Or with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. The wrath of man shall praise you. The King James and the American Standard read, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. What is the setting of this passage? The reading that I've done, the suggestion has been made that when this psalm was written would be, and we were talking about this in our young people's class this evening as we're in the period of Judah alone, but when Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, after he had taken 46 fortified cities, Jerusalem was all that was left, and it was surrounded by Assyrian soldiers, and God intervened. You can see some things here that match up with that concept. As I say, that's what the we don't have in the heading there where it tells when this happened. But as I've researched and looked at those that struggle with the background, and that suggestion has been made. Notice how that in verse 2, his dwelling place is in Zion. Verse 3, there he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. So though there are times that God intervened on other occasions, you can say, well, what about when the Egyptians were pursuing as they left the land of Egypt? And their chariots were rendered powerless, and the waters came and the Egyptians were destroyed. And that would be one of several times that God did intervene, but it wasn't in Jerusalem. But here it ties in with verse 2 and 3. In Salem is his tabernacle. His dwelling place is in Zion. There he broke the arrow. So it would seem this is talking about delivering Jerusalem. And again, stout-hearted were plundered, verse 5. So here are mighty soldiers. What happens? Well, they're just plundered. And their horses and chariots were rendered powerless. They were cast into a dead sleep, verse 6 says. So very likely that's the setting that we're talking about here. And I'm going to pause just to elaborate on that just for a moment. I want you to look back with me at 2 Kings. Turn back with me to 2 Kings, chapter 18. Make that 2 Kings, chapter 19. Now, actually, 18 and 19 go together. And 18 does talk about the boast of the against the Lord that Sennacherib made, and his attack. Jerusalem is surrounded. But all I'm going to do is just read just a paragraph here at the tail end of 2 Kings 18. And this is where the prophet Isaiah comes in. In 2 Kings 19, verse 20, it specifies Isaiah now has a word from God to answer this threat from Sennacherib. By the way, the year is 701 B.C. And we know this from Assyrian records, as well as references in the Bible. We can make that date. And so here we are. It just looks terrible. It just looks like Jerusalem cannot escape. They're outnumbered. Here's the mightiest army in the world. And so what are we going to do? And so verse 32, here's what Isaiah says, 2 Kings 19, 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. I just showed our young people tonight the siege mound that he had built at Lachish, and these other places that had worked, but not Jerusalem. Instead, verse 33 says, by the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So what happened? At nighttime, it came to pass on a certain night, here is the situation, and verse 35 says that the Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord, went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were all the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now there's actually 20 years that elapsed between verse 36 and verse 37. It doesn't tell you that right here, but we know that's what happened. So he remained at Assyria. How long? Well, 20 years. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. That's the year 681 B.C. So here you have some history. Here you have the prophet Isaiah coming in. And again, the suggestion is made that after this great deliverance, then we make our way over to Psalm 76, when in verse 3 refers to breaking the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword of battle. And in verse 5, the stout-hearted were plundered. You see, when the Assyrians left and fled, everything that was in the camp, all their supplies, everything that was there was left for Judah to plunder. So the situation does fit. And let me just suggest to you, it's an interesting artifact that is housed in the British Museum, and that is known as Sennacherib's prism. This is such an important artifact, because in this king mentioned in the scripture, his name is Sennacherib, and he lists 46 cities that were fortress cities that he took. That would include Lachish, by the way. A lot was said about Lachish. And the text says that, his text here in the prism is quoted as saying, he mentions Hezekiah by name, the king of Jerusalem, and he says this: himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. And that's where the record stops about his invasion into Jerusalem. He doesn't say, I took the city, which he would have said that had he taken the city, because this was the capital. He lists other cities. Why not list Jerusalem? And so he doesn't list Jerusalem because he didn't take it. On the other hand, these inscriptions like this were written to boast of your accomplishments and triumphs. So it really wasn't consistent with what he was trying to do to say, by the way, I was soundly defeated. By the way, I was humiliated. My army was decimated. No, he's not going to say that. He just doesn't say anything. And that's where the silence is thunderous. That's where the silence speaks volumes. And so here you have the corroboration of an Assyrian record with a biblical text, in this case by what it doesn't say. But the Bible tells us what really happened, and we can see why he would not want to record that. Well, again, that maybe will help us with the background to this psalm. Let's turn, though, to the psalm itself. And I said I especially wanted to notice with you the 10th verse, which says, the wrath of man shall praise thee. Now, you can tell that this is a psalm, of course, that is dealing with the power of God. And the wrath of man shall praise you. What about wrath that does not praise God? Well, in that case, he can restrain it. The residue of wrath thou shalt restrain, or with the remainder of wrath you will gird yourself, depending upon your translation. This is an interesting passage. There are lots of verses that talk about God's people offering themselves willingly. In Exodus 25, this is when instructions were given about the tabernacle for the people to bring the materials out of which the tabernacle would be constructed. And it says that they offer this willingly. In fact, they just offered so much the point was reached where Moses has to say, okay, that's enough. Stop giving, because everything that was needed had been given. But it makes that point that they did this willingly. And when in the book of Judges, when Deborah the judge is praising the men who, those that were involved in fighting the enemy that was oppressing Israel, Sisera of the Canaanites, she referred to the princes that offered themselves willingly. You see that language in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 4. In Psalm 110, we mentioned this morning, in Psalm 110 and verse 3 in our class, we saw the verse that said, your people shall be volunteers. They freely volunteer. And so the way that we think about God being praised is when people willingly offer themselves. And that's said so many times in Scripture. Or we think about, as we just did tonight, the songs of praise that we sing. We think of God being praised in that way. But that's not what this passage says. In Psalm 76 and verse 10, this passage says that the wrath of man shall praise thee. And I will tell you that this is a verse that I've actually thought about for some years. And that is that God is so powerful that even the wrath of man will praise him. Now think about it. If we were to talk about what is it that shows the great power of God, well, we could say, well, what about creation? When he spoke and there was nothing, and then all things that we see were created by the word of God. That's powerful, isn't it? When we think of various times that he has intervened in history, when we think about his bringing the flood of judgment, we see the great power of God. We see the 10 plagues and bringing Israel out by a mighty hand. His power is seen in so many ways, especially we think of the miracles that God did. I must admit, the first thing we think of about how God is praised is not by man's wrath. But you think about it. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And he is so powerful that he uses even the wrath of man to praise him. And I want to explain tonight somewhat of what that means. There are Bible examples, really, that would show how this is true. God would rather have our willing obedience. But take, for example, with the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, when God has said to scatter out, to multiply, to replenish the earth, and it's, no, we're going to stay here at Shinar. We're going to stay here at Babylon. We're going to concentrate right here and build a tower that will reach up to heaven. Remember what God did? He came down and he confounded the languages, so that now we have the various language families beginning at that point, and people began to separate with those that they could hear and understand and communicate. And so what do? Well, they spread out and they replenished the earth. And so you see, God's will was done, not because the people were willing to do that and glad to obey, but in spite of that. He took that rebellious attitude and he overruled, and so his will was done. They scattered out and they multiplied. The brothers of Joseph were not pleasing to God when they sold Joseph, when they mistreated him, when they deceived their father Jacob into thinking that Joseph had been killed with an evil beast. They weren't pleasing to God with all of that. They meant it for evil. But the wrath of man shall praise thee. Do you know why it is that you have so many chapters in the book of Genesis that are dealing with Joseph? It's not because he's in the lineage of Christ. Through Joseph came the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He's not a descendant of Joseph. No, the reason all that about Joseph is there is that this tells the story of how that God intervened and he elevated Joseph to a position of being ruler over the land, just the one next to Pharaoh himself, so that the nation of Israel, that small nation of 70 souls, could leave Israel and go to Egypt and have the land of Goshen, where there, as Genesis chapter 46 and verse 3 says, there God says, I will make you into a great nation. Here's what Joseph said. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so God was able to use their envy and jealousy and disobedience so that the wrath of man would praise him. When you think about Pharaoh, he was the one that when Moses and Aaron stood before him and says, thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He wants you to let his people go into the land for a 3 days journey that they might sacrifice unto him. You remember what that mighty monarch said? He said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. I don't know who he is, and I'm not going to do that. And repeatedly the statement is made that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I lift up my hand against Egypt. And both in Exodus chapter 6 verse 6 as well as chapter 12 verse 12, The statement is made that God would execute judgments against the gods of Egypt. And Pharaoh knew who the Lord was by the time every firstborn in the house of Israel lay dead. When Israel was brought to its knees by sledgehammer blows of the 10 plagues, he came to know who the Lord was. And God said, "For this cause I raise you up, that my glory might be seen." And so he's able to not only be praised when men are willing and desirous and appreciate and are thankful for the good things that God has done, but Pharaoh's wrath turns out to be an occasion by which God is praised. You can be assured that in Acts chapter 4, when the church was scattered, when there were people that hated Stephen so much and his preaching so much, in Acts 7 they stoned him to death. One of the seven men selected in Acts 6. And after the death of Stephen, there arose a great persecution against the church, and the church was scattered. But what Acts 8 and verse 4 says is this. It says they went everywhere preaching the word. Their intent was not that this gospel is going to be preached in more places. The persecutors were trying to stamp out this movement. They were trying to do away with these followers of Christ. They were trying to eliminate every one of them. But instead, it was just like scattering the seed. These people that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And what happened was the wrath of man praised God. People heard about the gospel when the church was scattered. And again, depending upon your translation, but the older translations, the residue of wrath thou shalt restrain. If that is the better rendering of the text, I would simply make the observation that God is so powerful that the wrath of man he can use to praise him. And if there's something that is not in that category, it kind of reminds me of what is found in Job chapter 38 and verse 11, when God says to the ocean, "This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop." That's how powerful God is when it comes to the ocean. You can come this far and right here and no further. And the residue of wrath thou shalt restrain. I think in terms of, remember wicked Haman under King Xerxes. Remember how he tried to destroy the Jews in the days of Queen Esther. And Mordecai mentioned to her, "You're going to have to intervene and talk to the king about this. Who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What happened is that Haman was hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And Mordecai was exalted and elevated to a high-ranking position in the Persian kingdom. Who would have thought that? Who would have thought the tables could have been turned by that? But again, he is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He is all-powerful. And even the wrath of man, that when you think in terms of what was done with Esther and what was done in the time of the Persian kings, it becomes an occasion to praise God and thank him. Because of his action here, the messianic hope would continue, whereas without his display of power, then all the Jews, including the royal seed and the messianic lineage, would have been eliminated. Think of the enemies of Daniel. He not only lived in the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, but when the Babylonian kingdom ended in Daniel 5, in Daniel 7, he continues to serve in the Persian time. And this is where his enemies manipulated the king. You know, they flattered him and he fell for it. You know, they suckered him. It's like, we think this would be a great idea that nobody can make any petition of anyone or any god, anyone except you, O king, for the next 30 days. Because they could not find any fault in Daniel at all. They just despised Daniel. But they couldn't find any fault in him. So they said, you know, he prays to God three times a day. Maybe that's how we can get him. And Daniel just kept right on praying, even when the decree was passed. In this case, God chose to deliver him from the lion's den. And then you have the king, King Darius, praising God with these words, that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God and steadfast forever. Surely the wrath of man will praise you. See the way this started out. Were enemies of Daniel, enemies of God, and they were going to try to do Daniel in. And yet you have the king here speaking these words of praise to the living God. When you think in terms of the ministry of Christ, boy, you see a lot of hatred there. You see a lot of wrath there. The Gospel of John, it's a controversial and confrontational situation that time after time John is recording with Jesus and the Jews. And by the way, you need to know that John has kind of a technical use of the word Jews, that oftentimes if you look at the context, he's talking about the rulers. He's not, even though you could say, well, yeah, but there are a lot of people that didn't believe, but John is especially talking about the ruling element when he speaks of the Jews. I mean, everybody in the ministry pretty much that Jesus came in contact with was a Jew. But the controversy especially is with the Jewish leaders. And so they're mocking Jesus. For example, in John chapter 7. Does he intend to go to this dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? That's when Jesus is, you know, appealing to their hearts. And he's saying things like, where I go, you'll seek me. But where I'm going, you can't come. Oh, what does he mean by that? Is he going to, he's going to go... He says, we can't go where he's going. And it's not like, well, now, what does he mean by that? I'd like some more information. It's not that. They're mocking. They're ridiculing. Well, does he intend to go to the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And so that was meant to disparage Jesus. But it's actually, Jesus is the one who would say, other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. It's this Jesus that after his death and resurrection will say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that the blessed gospel is for all. And so they're saying this to ridicule, and yet, but the answer is yes, through his apostles, that's exactly what he would do. Jew and Gentile, go into all the earth, go into all the world. You remember the occasion in John 11? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And many are believing because of this miraculous sign. But not everybody is. You know, sometimes people think, well, you know, if you could just see a miracle, then you'd believe. That would convince everybody. There'd be no discussion about it. But that's not what happens in John 11. The people say, what are we going to do? This man does many miracles. Everybody's believing on him. And the corrupt high priest says, do you not consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish? He says, you know nothing at all. He says, he is a threat to us. It's either him or us. It's better that he be eliminated and we retain our position and we retain our place. And so that's the thing we need to do. But the interesting thing that follows, this is John 11, that's verse 50. Verse 51, by inspiration, this point is made. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You see, the wrath of man shall praise you. This man hated Jesus. He wasn't trying to make a prophecy about what Jesus' death would accomplish. He was just saying it's expedient that he die and not the whole nation perish. And that's exactly what Jesus did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's exactly what Jesus did. But that's not what the way the high priest meant it. But what John is saying is that the Holy Spirit took those very words in his mouth to use them to praise God for the provision for salvation that God would make in Christ Jesus. I just find that absolutely fascinating. When we fast forward to the cross, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 31 and 32. You have people mocking Jesus and jeering Jesus because his miracles were renowned all over Galilee and Samaria and Judea and Perea and the Decapolis, all around. Even when he tried to get away and was way up in the region of Tyre and Phoenicia, they'd heard about Jesus up there. They knew about his miracles. And here he is on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, and they're jeering, mocking. look at this. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. But you see, that's true. The wrath of man shall praise thee. If he were to save others, himself he could not save. He could have come down from the cross, but had he not died for our sins, we would have no hope. There are some other statements that are made there in the context of the cross. When the Jews are putting pressure on Pilate, and Pilate can see through that Jesus has not done anything wrong, and he's trying different ways to release him, as I said this morning, short of making a real commitment for the Lord. But he says, well, they keep crying, crucify him, and clamoring. Well, what shall I do with your king? And you know what they say? We have no king but Caesar. And that's right. Because the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords was not their king. They did not have Jesus as their king. What they said was right. Something else interesting, the accusation that was placed over the head of Jesus and nailed to the cross in three languages said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And everybody passing by could see that. Now Pilate had that written. And then they came to Pilate and said, change that sign. Don't say that it said, don't write that he is the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. And you know what Pilate says? They had pushed him and they had gouged him and they had pressed him. And you know what he said then? He said, what I have written, I have written. And he wouldn't change a word of it. Hatred for Jesus, anger, blind rage. You know, I mentioned Lazarus a while ago. I meant at that time, go ahead and say this. I was going to say there's nothing Jesus could have said or done that would have mattered to those people because, as I say, they saw that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And by the way, that was John 11. And in the next chapter, in chapter 12, do you know what they were talking about there? They were taking counsel to put Lazarus to death. So, I mean, we're looking at statements in the context of the cross that just blind rage. They would not listen. They hated Jesus. Change that. Just say that he said that. And Pilate said, no, it stands. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And indeed, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The wrath of man shall praise thee. In that awful hour, Satan, the powers of darkness, had their way. Jesus died on the cross. But Colossians 2 says that even in his death, it says, Jesus, having despoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now here's the language. In the Roman world, when you conquered the enemy, those that weren't killed, the people and the spoils would be taken captive. And they would be marched, well, in Roman times, often to the capital city. And marched right down in public view for everybody to see what the conqueror had done. And that's the language here. He despoiled principalities and powers. Satan, Jesus came to bruise the head of the serpent. Satan and his angels. It doesn't matter if there were so many in that demoniac in the region of the Gerasenes that his name was Legion, for we are many. The devil and his angels, the host of wickedness in the spiritual realm, Jesus triumphed over them. He made a show of them openly. And so with Satan, it's look at, you know, we're just going to this shameful death. He's going to die. And yet the wrath of man shall praise thee. And so Satan fell as lightning from heaven. Satan is defeated. He is conquered. He tried everything to defeat Jesus' plan. And the wrath of man shall praise thee. In Acts chapter 4, a quotation is from Psalm 2, the wording of Psalm 2. But the brethren are referring in Acts chapter 4 to the text, "Why did the heathen rage? The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And yet what they did was whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done." What does that mean? Well, it's the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that spoke about Jesus' suffering and his death and resurrection. What were the people trying to do? They're raging. They're raging against God. They're trying to defeat God. But he says all they did was what your counsel determined beforehand for them to do. The wrath of man shall praise you. You see, we praise God that on the cross, Jesus tasted death for every man. The wrath of man shall praise thee. Now, here's the thing. We have our choice in all of this. We can be one who praises God and we volunteer. We want to. We serve him from the heart. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. We can be one that God can use as a vessel of honor in his house. But if we're rebellious, if one is raging, if one refuses to respond to God, God can still use you because the wrath of man will praise him. Paul said in a house are two kinds of vessels. There are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And so we have the opportunity. One could choose to be a vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction. That's the language of Romans 9, and that's in the context of talking about what Pharaoh was. He was a vessel of wrath. God used Pharaoh to accomplish his purpose. He could use you to accomplish his purpose, even if you're disobedient. It won't be a blessing to you. At this present time, we have the opportunity to choose to bow the knee to Jesus, to confess his good name. A day is coming when the wrath of man shall praise thee, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. Don't be among those that are vessels of wrath. Even though God is so powerful, he can use vessels of wrath, and the wrath of man shall praise thee, be a vessel of honor, fit for the master's use. That's your choice as together we stand and sing.